أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله
And welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 31st in our series, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. And our topic specifically today is the world at the advent of Muhammad, may peace be upon him. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedr. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal.
As-salamu
alaykum. Dr. Jamal, for the benefit of our viewers, could we have a quick summary of last week's program, please?
Sure. We continue to discuss the sources for the study of Sira, or the biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we mentioned the ancient, the most ancient and the most trusted and authentic source, that's the work by Ibn Ishaq. And we talked a little bit about that very important historian. And then we introduced another historian, Ibn Hisham, who played a very important role to transmit to us the work of Ibn Ishaq, or else it could have been lost. We indicated or explained his meticulous methodology in both transmission, editing, as well as commenting on the work of Ibn Ishaq. And that is available. The work of Ibn Hisham is available. We indicated that earlier historians followed the objective approach of reporting. They simply conveyed to us the various anecdotes or reports they heard. They did not try to mix it with their own personal impressions or analysis, but rather tried only to authenticate these sources of this information. And of course, that was a good foundation for further analytical studies that were conducted in a later time. Then we mentioned also some of the more recent good references on the biography of the Prophet. And we said that these sources are very useful, and they have depended by and large on the ancient and most authentic sources, and we'll be using them in this series, God willing. And as far as the approach is concerned, we indicated that the modern writers try to avoid just the encyclopedic listing of reports without analysis and without critique, as some of the earlier writers did, and as some of the later writers also followed that particular approach. So it has to be more in terms of verification and accepting or including only the most authentic type of reports. And then we mentioned another aspect that many modern writers seem to take, that's when they divide the coverage of the biography, they don't go strictly chronology like day by day or year by year, but rather try to divide the period of the life and mission of the Prophet into certain homogeneous units, which makes sense rather than strict chronology. And finally, one of the writers, for example, and many others joined him also in that particular approach, like Abul Hassan al-Nadwi, the famous Indian scholar, suggested also that perhaps an examination of the state of the world at the time when Prophet Muhammad came might shed some light, at least, about the backdrop against which the immediate mission began.
Now, speaking generally, what was the state, more or less, of the world about the 6th century when the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, was born?
Okay, one of the best writers of that is Nadawi, that I mentioned his name, and he included that coverage both in his book about the biography of the Prophet and also in another interesting book, which is translated into English under the title Islam and the World. In Arabic, the title "Mada Khasir al-Alam bil-Hitat al-Muslimin." It's an interesting book, even though it's not exactly on biography, but in the introduction to his book, he covers some of those aspects. Another reference that we might be making use of also a little later is the famous volume by H.G. Wells, the famous British historian is called Outline, or The Outline of History. In the Nethery's volume, in the first chapter, he explains how humanity, about the 6th century, had reached the edge of destruction, and that there was no hopeful signs to save humanity from the course it was taking. Let me give you one quotation, perhaps, that might indicate the way he wants to express it. He says, quote, "There appears to be no agency or power in the whole world which could come to its rescue," that's the rescue of humanity, "and save it from crashing into the abyss of destruction. The teaching of the prophets had been forgotten. The lamps that they had kindled had either been put out by the storms of moral anarchy, or the light they shed had become so feeble that it could illumine the hearts of but a few men, most of whom had sought refuge in passivity and resignation, having been vanquished in the battle between spiritualism and materialism." And then he goes on to mention how the Byzantians and the Persians were more or less monopolizing the leadership of the world in the East and West, were living in a decaying civilization. In fact, he specifically talk about their rulers, and he says, quote, "The governing classes, drunk with power, indulged in reckless debauchery and sensuality. At the same time, the common people," while this luxury was going on in the palaces of rulers, "the common people were living in grinding poverty. All of that while, unfortunately, the great religions of the world that once guided humanity were not available at the time under the leadership of the present, or the institutions at that time, were not able to stem that very destructive tide."
Now, you're describing, Dr. Bedoui, a decay in both moral and more or less general day-to-day living. Why were the great religions at that time unable to prevent or reverse this decay?
Let us take, for example, the two important religions, because both, like Islam, originally were revealed religion, Judaism and Christianity. As far as Judaism at that time, while it still possessed the spiritual inheritance, large part of their spiritual inheritance, it was not really in such a position that it can exert influence and change the direction of the world. In addition to this, what is even was more relevant is that the Jews themselves were living in a great deal of turmoil. There was a considerable amount of hatred, antagonism, and jealousies, even mutual jealousies between Jews and Christians. Just to clarify by some historical examples, in the beginning of the 7th century, 610, the Jews in Antioch rebelled against Christians. But that rebellion by the Jews was put down in a very brutal way, in which thousands of Jews actually were killed. 5 years later, 615, the Jews had their revenge by instigating Khusraw Parvez, when he overran Syria, to order a sort of general massacre of many Christians in Syria. 15 years later, 630, the cycle of violence, you know, continued. Heraclius wreaked a savage vengeance upon the Jews. So there was this kind of difficulty. You would not expect Judaism as a religion, given that circumstances, of course, to be able to exert any influence, any considerable influence, to change the direction. Now take, for example, another major religion at that time, Christianity. Again, the situation in the Christian world was not really that peaceful. Historians speak about a great deal of doctrinal divisions resulting in warring sects, and we don't mean by warring by words. Actually, many times it was physical war. Some historians report a great deal of atrocities and cruelties, especially between the periods of 631 and 641. The argument was very raging between, for example, the Melkite Christians in Syria, who believed that Jesus, peace be upon him, had two natures, divine and human, on one hand, and the Christians in Egypt, the Monophysites, who believed that Jesus, peace be upon him, had only one nature, that is divine nature, and that the human element or human part in his nature lost itself in the divine, just as the drop of vinegar loses its identity in an ocean. So this kind of reflection of the conflict, which at times was quite, you know, bloody conflict. So the way, again, both religions reached at that time, or the way it was interpreted, understood, or led by the religious leaders, was in a state really that was not very conducive to providing direction, spiritual and moral direction to the world, which it needed very sorely at that time.
How about the other great religions or the other major religions at this time? What was their state of events, their situation?
Not much better, to be truthful. Some historians, for example, speak about India in the 6th century. And they say that from the religious standpoint, the number of Hindu gods increased from the 33, which is given in the Veda, to as many as, some historians say, 33 million, where everything virtually was an object of worship. As Gustave Le Bon indicates, that all the attempts by the Brahmins and other Hindu reformers to limit the number of gods to three or to move towards monotheism was not very successful. Abul Hasan al-Nadawi comments on that, and he says, quote, almost everything that possessed any attractiveness or utility had been vested with divine attributes. Stones and minerals, trees and plants, rivers and mountains, animals, and even organs of procreation were also adored as gods. You take another religion that's close to Hinduism, Buddhism, we find that idol worship started to be introduced again into Buddhism. And in some popular forms of religion, we find that magic, sorcery, superstition seem to have crept into the practice, at least in the popular as a popular religion. And that's why Abul Hasan al-Nadawi concludes that Buddhism in India, China, and other countries of South Asia could scarcely be looked upon to play a significant role in the moral or spiritual rehabilitation of mankind, or even the promotion of peace and stability in the world. The situation with other well-known religions also was not much better. Confucianism, for example, which seemed to have adapted some principles from Buddhism, did not really recognize clearly the God as the creator of the universe. They believed in spirits, and they worshipped also ancestors. They believed in the worship of ancestors. Zoroastrianism, which was in Persia, did not fare better either. In fact, they have the idea of fire worship, and there have been certain rites and ceremonies that has to be performed in temples, but once the person get out of the temple, there wasn't much really by way of teaching in terms of spiritual ideas or ethical doctrines, do's and don'ts. There was very limited. And I would not exclude Arabia also. There was that confusion still. Those Arabs who previously followed the monotheistic faith of Abraham and Ishmael, they deviated from the pure monotheistic path. They associated others with God, certain gods or idols, as at least intermediaries between them and God. As far as the rest of the world, of course, you can expect any better, really, than even those great or major world religions. The situation on the religious scene really was quite discouraging. There wasn't much hope really.
Now let's move from the religious scene to the social and the political climate of the time. What was that like?
Well, let us begin, for example, with the countries just in the near proximity or just around the Arabian Peninsula where the Prophet was born. And take, for example, the two superpowers of the time, as you know, the Persian and the Byzantine empires. And Nadwi and others noticed that in ancient India, it seems that the Persian people were very much inclined, and they had a tendency to accept all kind of extremism on the religious and social levels. It's a rather strange, really. All kind of extremism did find some fertile soil in Persia. To give examples, but we have to go back a little bit below and before the 6th century, just to give the background. In the 6th century, Mani, M-A-N-I, appeared, and he began to preach a cult of celibacy. He had a very strange philosophy. He says celibacy is the ideal solution to solve the agony and suffering of humanity. Why? He said, well, evil actually comes from the flowing together of light and darkness. And in order for light to have ultimate victory, the human race must voluntarily bring itself to an end. And he actually called on people to stop procreation. Well, with this kind of doom and gloom type of message, some people followed him, but he ended up actually being executed, killed. But his teaching still lingered for a couple of centuries, even after his killing. Then, notice again, going from one extreme to the other, then came Mazdak, M-A-Z-D-A-K, Mazdak, in the 5th century. And he came up with a strange idea, exactly the opposite, or almost the opposite. He says that all human beings have descended from the same parents. And as such, they should have equal rights in property and women. In other words, he used to see the basic problem of strife, conflict among humans, is that competition for wealth and women. He said, all right, all of them should have equal rights and claim on that.
Interesting.
You know, under the patronage and encouragement of one of the emperors, Qubad, his teaching spread like fire and led to social and sexual anarchy. Some historians say that it was possible, for example, for gangs, when the movement became very strong, gangs to enter any home, take possession of one's women or wealth, and you can't do anything about that. Some of the ancient writers who wrote a great deal about that are people like Shahristani and also At-Tabari in his famous history. In the 6th century, coming now to the period of the century of the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we find that under the rule of the Sassanid emperors, the kings became like gods almost, superhuman. In fact, both the kings and the religious leaders were enjoying unlimited powers, almost unlimited powers. Some of the rulers even began to claim that they have divine blood in them. Consequently, they have divine rights for sovereignty. In contrast to this unbelievable wealth, luxury, and power of the rulers and religious leaders, the common people were crushed under misery, poverty, and of course, you can expect very heavy taxes to finance all the luxury of the religious and temporal leaders. Worse even was the fact that many of the Persian people were drafted to participate into the wars that was going on between the Persian and Byzantine empires, a war that was of no interest or benefit to the people itself.
Now, Takuro, you mentioned about the wars between the Persians and the Byzantines.
Right.
Maybe you could shed some light on the latter empire.
Well, as you know, of course, there were two basic superpowers. The Persian Empire was one. The Byzantine, of course, was the other major, or the other superpower, you might say. One east, one west. At that time, the Byzantine Empire had sway and power over such a large area in the world, including Greece, Balkan, Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, and parts of North Africa also. And the capital was in Constantinople. Contradictions also were found in the same empire as it was in the Persian Empire. While the public, the masses, indulged in all kind of philosophical and theological arguments about the nature of Jesus, side by side, there was the very strong tendency towards amusement and luxury. We hear in history about big stadiums full to capacity with as many as 80,000 viewers to watch wrestling between the slaves or between the slaves and beasts, as we all know about it. It was so cruel and so inhuman type of civilization, if we can call it civilization, really. Among the Byzantians, there was this feeling or idea that the Roman race is the sovereign race, and that all other races really are created to be subservient to that one race. No wonder we find that many countries that were under Roman domination, like Egypt and Syria, generally speaking, suffered very heavily from this kind of tyrannical rule and exploitation, to the point that some people even were forced to sell their own children in order to pay their debts and meet the levies that are imposed upon them. And by the way, I might make a comment here. Maybe that might possibly explain the fact that, for example, the Christians in Egypt were welcoming the invading Muslim army and received them as liberators from the kind of treatment they were getting under the Byzantians, even though the Byzantians also claimed to be Christians like them. In brief, really, we can say that the Byzantine Empire, like the Persian, were empires which were quite corrupt, quite inhuman, as I would like to call them. They were lost spiritually, unjust economically, racist socially, and tyrannical politically.
Now, Dr. Bidwi, aside from these two superpowers of the time, the Persians and the Byzantines, what was the situation like of the other nations?
Well, let's take some of the more important or major other nations. Take India, for example, which at one time was the seat of a great civilization, a great deal of advancement in various sciences, astronomy, mathematics, and others. In the 6th century, many historians say that India reached a low ebb. That is a very serious point of decay. To refer again to the writer we quoted earlier, who wrote about the civilization of India, Gustave Le Bon, he explains how the temples were deeply devoted to all kind of imagery, images and symbols, and that one of the objects of worship was the reproductive organs of Shiva. And another, we also quote some other Indian historians like Saraswati. It's Saraswati. That there was already some sects among the Hindus who used to worship unclothed women, and the reverse also, women worshipping unclothed men, and so on. Some of those historians say that vice was quite rampant, not only in palaces, but in some cases even in some temples where you find this kind of license and difficulty. The strange thing is that parallel, just like existed probably in other nations, that you get sometimes contradictions, parallel to this kind of extreme sensualism, you find another movement inviting people to self-denial and self-mortification. It looks like you go to an extreme and you get response or reaction also in the other extreme. As far as the social justice, for example, and equality, this was quite absent because of the caste system in India, where the human beings are divided into four basic groups. The first are the Brahmins, that's the religious leaders, and these are believed to be created from the mouth of God, and as such, everything on earth belongs to them. And one of them who remembers the Rig Veda, their scripture, he is regarded as absolutely sinless. He does not have to pay any tax. And if a Brahma commits a crime, a capital crime, where the normal punishment is execution, that punishment in his case becomes only shaving his head, whereas other members of other castes would have to be killed or executed for that. And the second group or second class are the ones who are soldiers, believed to have been created from the arms of God. And then thirdly, you get the merchants and the farmers who are created in their belief from the thighs of God. Finally, the miserable Sudra, the lower class people who are believed to have been created from the feet of God. These were the ones who were most abused and deprived. Widows were not permitted to remarry, and sometimes they committed the so-called sute, which means to be burned alive on the funeral pyre of their husbands. To be brief, really, if we take that as one of the main nations at the time, the situation was just as pathetic, and all signs, all feelings throughout the world seemed to indicate that there was a great deal of anticipation, need, absolute need, urgent one, for some savior to be born. I'm not talking about savior from the theological standpoint to die for humanity, but the savior in a sense that all prophets were savior, someone to bring an upliftment, to provide spiritual and moral leadership, and also to fight the injustices and tyrannies which were rampant in these various parts of the world.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Badir. I'll have to pick up on this point next week, inshallah. We, as always, would most appreciate your comments or any questions you may have for us. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam and Focus, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.